Yes, if you have a Bible, it would be wonderful if you could open it now to the book of Isaiah. It's going to be pretty much bang in the middle, I reckon. Isaiah chapter 49. There's also words on the screen behind me. We are continuing in our sermon series called The Gospel of Isaiah. It's going to lead us into Easter. Often we would look at a gospel such as Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. But this Easter, we want to look at the Gospel of Isaiah and see how actually 700 years before Jesus came to earth, God's Holy Spirit filled the prophet Isaiah, and he told us about God's chosen servant who was going to come and save the world. Jack kicked us off in this series last week looking at what's called the first servant song. Today we're going to look at the second servant song. So please read with me Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 to 7. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I have said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And now, the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to himself and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and stand up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Amen. Well, our world is more connected than ever before in human history. It's sometimes said that we are global citizens. That is, I am more and more aware that I'm not just a Capel, I'm not just an Australian, but I'm a member of the human race. I'm living on Earth with nearly 8 billion other people. You can imagine times gone by when people pretty much had no idea what was over their back fence. They thought that if you sailed off into the horizon, you would probably fall off the edge of the world. And now we can sit on our couches and look up on our phones the 195 countries that exist in the Earth. And initially, when we started discovering these new horizons, it brought a lot of excitement. It brought hope that now at last, with the help of technology, of cross-cultural learning, of international travel, humans would be able to come together as one. Well, sadly, it hasn't been quite that simple. As we've become more globally aware, we haven't experienced that great coming together of unity and love and peace and joy that we hoped for. In fact, we've discovered more problems than ever before. More and more and more examples of injustice and pain and brokenness. And that avalanche of bad news coming into our homes can feel overwhelming at times, can't it? Over the years, it's led to many songwriters who have cried out in pain. Maybe you're familiar with John Lennon's song Imagine, released in 1971. Lennon calls us to imagine a better world, a world without religion or countries or killing or greed or hunger, a world where people live together in peace. Do you remember the lyrics he finishes with? "You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one." Or if John Lennon isn't quite your cup of tea, what about when the Black Eyed Peas in 2003 released "Where Is the Love"? Again, the perspective of this song is global. It's looking at the discrimination and the hatred in the world, and it's longing for healing. And interestingly, the Black Eyed Peas actually cry out to God for help. Unlike John Lennon, who dreams of a world without religion, the Black Eyed Peas sing these words: "People killing, people dying, children hurt, hear them crying. Can you practice what you preach, or would you turn the other cheek? Father, 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 help us. Send some guidance from above, because people got me questioning, where is the love?" I wonder where you turn when you have questions like this. I wonder where you look for help when the pain and the brokenness and the suffering in this world seems almost overwhelming. Is there anyone who can actually make things right in the world? Well, this morning we're going to see that the Black Eyed Peas actually had the right idea when they cried out to God, our Father in heaven. Because in Isaiah 49, we discover that God shares our concern for the world. He sees the scale of the problem, but he, unlike us, is not daunted. He isn't just daydreaming like John Lennon. He isn't crying out for help like the Black Eyed Peas. No, God has a plan to fix everything, to restore the world to the way it was meant to be. And his plan is more surprising and more wonderful than we could ever imagine. Let's look at it together at Isaiah 49, verses 1 to 7. We're going to see three things in this passage this morning. The first is this: the plan that succeeds. The plan that succeeds. As we jump in, it's helpful to remember where we are in the Bible. Remember page 1 of the Bible: God creates a perfect world. And then humans rebel and everything goes wrong. And amazingly, instead of burning the whole thing to the ground, God starts working to save the world. If you came here to church this morning hoping to hear good news, try this on for size. God has always, from the beginning, been on a mission to save and bless the whole world. How will he do that? We talked about it in the kids' talk. He chose a guy called Abraham. And he said, "Through you and your family, I'm going to bless the whole world." Abraham's family grew into the nation of Israel. And God called Israel his special servant. For example, in Isaiah 41, God says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you." And God gives Israel, his special servant, a special mission. What was the mission? Exodus 19, God says to them, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my commandment, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Okay, so what is this mission? A special mission in a world of idolatry and sin. God's people are like a kingdom of priests who lead the whole world to God. They're meant to be a bit like a shiny new Tesla, driving around in a world of beat up old cars. And they're going to turn heads and people are going to say, "Whoa, I want a Tesla. I'm going to turn from my idols and worship the one true God." The problem is that Israel failed spectacularly. They crashed the Tesla and then they stood on the side of the road and tried to thumb a lift in one of the beat up old Corollas. Instead of showing the rest of the world how amazing it is to be God's people, Israel became just like all the other wicked people of the world. Instead of drawing a crowd, they followed the crowd. It's like the CEO of an amazing company, and he's got this great meeting lined up. He's going to sit down and recruit some new clients. And then as they sit around the boardroom, instead of persuading the new clients why his company is the best, he says, "Can I have a job with you guys?" And then he storms out of the building and sprays some graffiti on the conference room wall as he leaves. God's servant Israel has failed spectacularly. And a lot of the book of Isaiah is dedicated to making exactly that point. They are going to be judged by God for this. Instead of blessing the nations, they are going to be conquered by the nations. And they're going to sit in exile, defeated because of their own sin. Destitute because they turned their backs on their wonderful God. Israel really is a shocking illustration for us of just how bad the problem in our world really is. The hard truth is that we're not basically good people who got a bit lost. We've all committed the worst sin. We've told the Almighty God to get lost. That's our big problem. That's the root of all the problems in the world. That's why the Black Eyed Peas are saying, "Where is the love?" That's why John Lennon is dreaming of a new world. In his song, Imagine, John Lennon suggests that if we were to just give up on God and religion and just start loving each other, everything would be better. But the Bible says the truth's actually the opposite. It's precisely because we have given up on God that everything has gone wrong. But now here's the good news for Israel and for us. Human failures and weakness and sin cannot derail God's plan. God's plan to save and bless the world is locked and loaded. And it doesn't ultimately depend on us. We see this in our passage today. I hope you've got a Bible open to Isaiah 49. In verse 1, we hear the voice of someone calling out, "Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations." In other words, if you live on planet Earth, listen up, because you need to hear this. The voice goes on in verse 1, "Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name." Is God caught off guard by the mess of the world? Is he scrambling for plan B? Not at all. He has someone waiting in the wings, we're told. Someone he has chosen and called. This brings us to our second point. The servant who saves. So we've seen the plan that succeeds. But how will that plan succeed? Through the servant who saves. Have a look at verse 3 with me. It's quite remarkable. God says this to this special person that he's been preparing. "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." Wait a minute. Didn't we just say that the nation of Israel was God's servant? And now God's telling us he's prepared a second servant, and this servant is also called Israel? What's going on here? Who is this second Israel? Well, there's some clues here. Verse 1, someone who's human, born from a mother's womb, but not just any human, someone who God has called for a special purpose. And verse 2, someone whose mouth is like a sharpened sword, a polished arrow. In other words, his weapon is going to be his words. This is a prophet, a teacher, a judge. But verse 2, he's a secret weapon. Someone God has been hiding until just the right time, hiding in the wings for 30 years after his birth in Bethlehem, until he is ready as an arrow fitted to God's bow to go out into the world with unstoppable force. It's Jesus Christ, isn't it? Clearly described here by Isaiah 700 years before Jesus came to earth. And the coming of the servant is wonderful news for Israel. Because Israel has crashed and burned, but God has prepared a second Israel. the nation of thousands of people is going to be reduced down to one man, one faithful servant. He's not just coming to help Israel, he's coming to be Israel. He will be their substitute. He will do everything that they were meant to do but failed to do. He's going to love God. He's going to obey God. He's going to tell others about God. In a nutshell, verse 3, through him, God will display his splendor. Now, that all sounds glorious and wonderful. I imagine Israel got pretty excited to hear that. But did you see verse 4? Look at what the servant says. I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. Those are unexpected words, aren't they? This doesn't seem to be someone who's come with great military strength or 500 million Instagram followers or head of some worldwide not-for-profit charity. This is a servant who comes to suffer. We're going to see that in Isaiah 53 on Good Friday. God's servant will look weak. His message is going to be rejected. He's going to be executed as a rebel. As the second Israel hangs on a cross, he's going to look an awful lot like the first Israel, a failure. But that's exactly how God planned it. Why? Because Jesus didn't just come to live a righteous life. He came to die the cursed death that we should have died. Friends, this right here is the heart of Christianity. If you think that religion is about being good so that God will accept you, please don't miss this. This is the glorious news that we call the gospel. A perfect man dies in the place of helpless sinners. Me, deserving God's wrath for all my rebellion. The servant taking all that wrath on himself. Me, with a track record of constantly failing in what God's called me to. The servant sharing his righteousness with me. Paul sums it up perfectly in 2 Corinthians 5. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what we call substitution. It's as if Jesus comes to my workplace. He wears my uniform. He clocks in with my check-in card. The work he does in my name. And at the end of the shift, the money goes into my bank account. Isn't that wonderful news? I mean, if you walked in here this morning thinking, maybe I'll go to church. Maybe I can get my life back on track. Maybe then God will start loving and blessing me. Well, please hear this. God already loves you. It's been his plan to bless you since before he created the world, since he called Abraham, since he sent his servant to die for you. And there's absolutely nothing you can do to pay for your sin. I'm sorry. But praise God, there's nothing you need to do. Nothing except trust that Jesus has done it for you. And in that instant, you will be completely forgiven and adopted into God's family forever. So, we've seen the plan that succeeds, even though Israel failed. We've seen the servant who saves. He's a substitute who stands in the place of Israel and brings them back to God. But that's not the end of the story. Because the cross of Jesus Christ is not just good news for Israel, it is good news for the whole world. Our third and final point is this, the glory that spreads. The glory that spreads. Look at what God says to his servant in verse 6. I love this verse. God says to Jesus, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept." In other words, too small a thing for you to just save Israel. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that is the non-Jews, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. It's too small a thing for you to just save Israel, God says. Really? Is that what anyone was thinking? Have you seen the mess Israel is in? A small thing. When NASA says, hey guys, we are going to build a city on Mars and fill it with 1,000 people. No one says, oh, is that all? Well, I think you should also build a city on Mercury and Venus and Saturn and Jupiter and Uranus. When someone wins the election and becomes president of the USA, no one sends them a consolation card and says, I'm so sorry that you only got elected to be president of the US and not also Australia and Russia and China. But God says to Jesus Christ, it is too small a thing for you to only save Israel. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. See, Jesus is so glorious, so majestic, so powerful, it would be an indignity for him to only be known in one or two parts of the world. Jesus is too good to stay small scale. The glorious cross of Christ deserves worldwide fame. Friends, Jesus Christ must be lifted high so that every single person, in every single place, hears the splendid thing that he did on that cross. This needs to go viral. This needs to go on the front of every newspaper. What we are celebrating here this morning at Riverbank, it is too good to keep to ourselves. Christ deserves to be honored and glorified by every single person on the whole earth. And that's exactly what will happen. In Revelation 5, we see a vision of what happened when Jesus rose from the dead and strode back into heaven with crucifixion scars on his hands and resurrection breath in his lungs. John writes this, "Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain," as an image, "standing at the center of the throne." And then we see the host of heaven fall down before the Lamb. And John says they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." What do they cry? "You are worthy." Think about that. Who else is worthy? Can you think of one other person here today or in the world, a celebrity, a politician, who is capable of becoming ruler of the entire world? Does anyone here want to fix every single problem in the world and answer every single question and change every single heart to be perfectly loving and kind? Praise God for Jesus. Praise God that he sent a servant to be the light of the world so that God's salvation and glory could go to the ends of the earth. And doesn't our world need this light? In every single one of the nearly 8 billion people who wake up each morning and go to sleep each night, without Christ, there is a darkness that closes in like thick morning fog. Sin, suffering, disappointments, doubts, questions, despair. Souls stumbling in darkness asking, what is wrong with the world? Where is the love? Is there any hope that this could be fixed? Did you know that according to the Joshua Project, you can check this out on their website, there are about 17,000 people groups in the world today. So countries, nations, that's a little bit too simplistic because you get all these different cultures and languages that are distinct within one nation. 17,000 people groups in the world today. Do you know how many are considered currently unreached by the gospel? 7,000. 7,000 places where the church either doesn't exist at all or is considered so weak that it's not a self-sustaining base for evangelism to happen. Who will take the glory of Christ to those 7,000 people groups? Who will bring them the wonder of God's grace? I said amen when James prayed at the kids' talk that some of our kids would become those missionaries one day. Just before Jesus ascended to heaven, he told us in the Great Commission to take this light to all the nations, kind of like the Olympic torch, you know, how it gets carried all through the world. We must take the light of Christ to the ends of the earth. Isn't he worthy of it? And isn't he powerful enough to do it? Riverbank, it's too small a thing for us just to be concerned about our little church here in Launceston. And by the way, this church is tiny. I know we said it was bigger. It was big before. This is nothing. It is too small a thing for us to only be concerned about evangelizing our own kids or even our own city. It's too small a thing to only give our money locally. It's too small a thing to only pray for our close family and friends and neighbours. Christ deserves more. The glorious cross of Christ deserves worldwide fame. And we must take God's salvation to the ends of the earth. And friends, be encouraged. One day the glorious cross of Christ will receive the worldwide fame that it deserves. One day the servant's light is going to completely fill and saturate every little dark corner and heart of our entire world. Look with me at verse 7 before we finish. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. What does God say to Jesus? Kings will see you and stand up. They'll get up off their thrones. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. God's plan cannot fail. Yes, yes, the message of the cross often sounds foolish as it comes out of our mouths. Yes, the church often seems weak. Yes, the hearts of our loved ones can seem rock hard. Yes, it is daunting to think about trying to reach 7,000 unreached people groups. But one day, the mission will be complete. The servant will return again. On that day, his glory will be seen by all. The wisdom and the genius of the cross will be recognized by all. And verse 7, the servant will be worshipped by the kings and princes of this world. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine Putin and Biden and Albanese kneeling in the dust with holes in the knees of their suit pants and tears running down their faces like ants in the shadow of a skyscraper? Like a little fish in the shadow of the Titanic. If you haven't yet turned to the servant for salvation, if that's you this morning, don't delay. Don't wait till it's too late. You see that image there in verse 3, his mouth like a sharpened sword? That comes back again in Revelation 19, and it's a picture of judgment. Jesus comes as a fearsome warrior. He's riding a white horse, and we're told that coming out of his mouth, it's picture language, of course, is a sharp sword with which to judge the nations. And I do have to ask you, what words do you think Jesus will say to you on that day? Words of life? Or words of judgment? Will he say, Father, I died for this sinner. I took their place. They share in my righteousness. Let them come and live with us forever. Or will he roll out the list and say, well, here are all the ways that you have ignored and insulted and incensed a perfect, holy, almighty God. And now you have to stand and endure his wrath, and there'll be no substitute to stand in your place. But for all who trust in Jesus, and you can do that today, then on that day, whoever you are, and wherever you're from, and whatever terrible things you've done, you and I will stand, and we will celebrate, and we will rejoice, and we will give praise and glory to the Lamb, whose blood ransomed the nations. And on that day, there's not going to be any more musicians sitting down to write songs, dreaming about a world full of love and peace. Because it'll be a reality. There'll be no more grief, no more suffering or pain, no more loneliness, no more temptation or sin, no more injustice or hatred. God's great plan will be complete, and we will spend an eternity enjoying the splendor of God. Please pray with me. Lord God, thank you for sending a servant to do what we have failed to do. We've failed to love you as we ought. We've failed to obey all your commands. And we've failed to spread your glory to the ends of the earth. So we thank you for Jesus and the shocking, surprising, splendid victory that he won on the cross as he died in our place. Lord Jesus Christ, you are so glorious. You are worthy to be known and praised and adored by the whole world. And we want to be part of shining your light to the ends of the earth. Empower us, for us, we pray. Help us to dream big and to live big, but never to feel that this is a burden, because we remember, Lord, that you are risen and you are victorious. And you will do this. Thank you that all authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth, has been given to you. And thank you for your promise that you will be with us to the end of the age. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, glorify your name. And come quickly, we pray, so that we can be with you, see you face to face, and give you the praise and the glory that you deserve forevermore. Amen.